We make our way now to the book of Revelation. Continuing on there, we have continued on to the last verse. And so if you would, join me in Revelation chapter 22. And our little text today is verse 21. John here says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all," and some ancient scripts would say, "be with all the saints." Means the same thing. Amen. Now it's with a touch of sadness that we come to the final verse in the book. I have so enjoyed our time in the book of Revelation. And I feel I can say amen to the third verse of the first chapter, which tells us, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." I say amen to that. There is a blessing here in the Word of God, and particularly is it so about this one book. And so, I'll just say again, I'm sorry that it's come to an end here for us. But I will say this too, it's always been a part of our plan to review the book when we come to the end, to spend some time looking back, to look at the grand vista. I mean, if you think about where we have been, we have traveled a great deal with John, haven't we? We've been on a Grecian island. Actually, it was part of the Roman Empire, little island of Patmos. We've been there. We've walked with the messenger all around that circuit of the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've gone with John up in the throne room of God Almighty. We've seen the Lamb there, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We've been into the past. We've been with him in the future. We've been in the present. We've been with him off into the future. We've traveled with John, haven't we? We have stepped with him into the Jerusalem of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, sometimes the way it is with travelers, you're going a long distance, but you stop here and you stop there and you look at this and you observe that and you marvel at something else. That's just the way it is. That's part of the joy of the journey. But then there's times, too, when you, if you have the opportunity, you get maybe in some high ridge and you overlook the vista where you've been, and you think, wow. You take it all in at once, and not just the individual bits and pieces. In other words, you're seeing the forest. You've been looking at the trees. Now you step back and you look at the forest. Well, this has sort of been the plan or the hope as we get to the end of the book to do a bit of review and to remind ourselves just where we've been. Now, it strikes me that this final verse, this apostolic benediction, "the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all," that this verse summarizes the teaching of the book for us. It's hard to condense down to a sentence, isn't it? And I may be stretching this one sentence a bit. I know, for instance, that the book is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this prayer here, this benediction, if you will, is that which shows us, as the book does, that how the grace of God comes to us through Christ Jesus, wherever we are, whenever we are, whatever's going on, whatever the circumstance might be. And I think this is the throb that comes through this book. God is with his people. God is helping his people. He is for his church. And it doesn't matter what we walk through. Christ is with us, and Christ is for us. And it seems to be so beautifully summed up with this, "the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Well, what we intend to do is to look, if you remember, the way we've looked at it, there's four main sections of the book. And we want to look at the four main sections of the book, not all in one time, but one at a time, one per week, from the vantage point of the grace of the Lord Jesus. How it was manifest in this section of the book, how it is revealed in the next section, how it comes to the people of God in the third, and so on. And so this is our plan. We want to remind ourselves this morning of the first section of the book as review, but look at it from the standpoint of our verse before us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Now first, it's probably a good idea to remind ourselves what is meant by the word grace. Does that seem like a technical term to you at times? I mean, you read it in the Bible. Every once in a while you come across someone who names their daughter Grace, and that's a beautiful thing. But for the main, I fear, at least for some, that it's no more than just an entry in a theological dictionary. It's just one more religious term that we're trying to grapple with and get the understanding of. But there's a glory to this word, grace, and there's a sweetness in it, I think. And I like the way, for instance, that Paul describes this as he writes to Titus. As we read this just a few moments ago, as he writes to him, he says, you know, the grace of God is like this. It's like kindness. It's the kindness. Well, this is how he says it. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. In other words, kindness motivated by love is the expression or the experience of God's people when they speak of the grace of the Lord. It's God being kind to you. I'll remind you again, right here in this little platform, we got the privilege of marrying Esther and Andrew. And I was coming from the verse about he who finds wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And I said, you know, favor is just grace. We didn't come at it from the word kindness. We could have. I said, no. You know, here you both stand as believers. You're saved. You're converted. What further need do you have, you might say, for the grace of God? What does experience say to you? I need grace every day. And I think that's what the verse in the scripture from the Proverbs was saying. You find a wife, you're going to be having a flesh and blood expression of God's kindness and His favor to you is every single day. It's not like it was on a Wednesday, somebody touched me and I remember the day that Christ converted my soul or whatever day it was for you. And it's not, and you look back, but it's like you can look to today. You know, she made me breakfast. That's a good thing. I've obtained favor from the Lord. She told me not to wear that shirt. Nah. That's a good thing. You men listen to your wives. And so it goes. It's the kindness. It's God's love that motivates His kindness towards us. Okay. So in that kindness, we're still talking about what is grace. In that kindness, what does God do? Well, Paul says to Titus, He saved us. He saved us. We who deserved the kindness of God? No, we, as I'm reading back here in Titus, he said, we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful. We were hating one another. And this is just a description, I believe, of mankind. I mean, you look at the realm of politics and this is what you see. You don't see great men. You see hateful men. Hateful and hating one another. You look at the realm of international relationship, nation with nation, and there's just this mutual distrust. Oh, yeah, we're trading partners, but we're going to build a wall there. We don't trust you, and we don't trust those that are north of you or south of you. There's this unspoken tension that exists. It comes to individual, men on men. I mean, look at so-called, I'm going to put this in quotation marks, social media. If there ever was an antisocial thing on the planet, it's that. I mean, you just can't read that with being offended. There's something to offend everybody because everybody's offended. I mean, everybody. I'm offended. So just quit reading it, right? And that's who we were. We also once were foolish ourselves. We were this. Such were some of you. Paul writes to another group of Christians, those in Corinth. Ah, did we deserve this kindness? No. Question, what do you do with people like this? What's your approach to people who are, hateful, full of malice, full of envy, that hate one another? What do you do? Are you kind to them? This is not the human response, is it? It's not the normal response. But what did God do? Listen, He saved us. This is what we all were. I mean, God looks upon the world with His love and His kindness, and He says, this is what we're working with. This is the bulk. This is the totality of humanity. Now, I love them, and I'm going to do something. Paul says, He saved us. Not on the basis of what we've done, the deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, I'm going to wash them. By the renewing of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to renew them. Give them a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Going on, he says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured out the Spirit of God upon us. That being justified by His grace, He justified us. And there's that word grace, sort of descriptive of the whole glorious process. God was good to us. He was just good to us. Wasn't He? I love singing that last hymn that we sang. I was in prison with John Wesley. Did you know that? We spent some time in prison together. The early part of our life, like the early part of his life. I'm not that old. I'm speaking metaphorically. But we were both in prison, and a light shined into our cell, and the scales fell off of our eyes, and our chains fell off, and our hands went free, and we rose and followed the Lord Jesus together. Now that's kindness, and that's mercy, and that's love. And he goes on, he says, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He doesn't just make us these good things, washing us, renewing us, and pouring out upon us the Spirit of grace, giving to us justification. He makes us sons and daughters. He makes us heirs. We are co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he will not experience the totality of his glory without you. And he will not open the gates and keep them open for just angels. It's for you and you. He saved us. And this, well, that's a working man's explanation of what grace is. It's just the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God. It's the love of God. It's the mercy of God, and all that wrapped up, put it in a beautiful word. It's the word grace. He has shown favor to us, and we did not deserve it. Now, how is that grace seen then? We've appointed this little chore for ourselves. How is that grace seen in the first section of the book? The first section, you will recall, is that section in which Jesus Christ comes to John on Patmos and bids him write a certain number of messages to these groups of churches there in Asia Minor that will themselves be representative of what he has to say to all the church through all the ages. And so this is that first section. It's not that long. It starts in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 3. We have this first division of the book. Now, how is the grace of God seen there? And I've just got three propositions for you. And you see if this doesn't ring a bell in your memory as something that, oh, yes, I believe that is true. Well, the first is this. Grace can come to us anywhere. That's the first lesson that I see in the book of Revelation. Grace can come to us anywhere. Now, this is particularly comforting when we think or when we pray for our persecuted brethren, wherever they might be, in China, the different parts and bits of Africa, maybe down in South America, who knows, maybe here in America itself. But we have persecuted brethren. We have those who are imprisoned, and we think these things shouldn't be happening. And this is particularly helpful to us when we remember them, that we think as the Spirit of God comes and Jesus is manifested to John on Patmos. Now, you know why he's there, don't you? He comes to him. Now, what do we see? This world cannot overturn the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot overrule him. It cannot hinder him. It cannot stop him. It cannot prevent him from coming to his own. The Roman government thinks to itself, well, we'll stop this preaching of this heresy that we call the way. We actually call it Christianity. But they think to stop it, and one of the ways they're going to stop it is to put John in prison. Well, at least lock him up in some little island, throw him away somewhere, some penal colony, and some say that they were working down there in the mines, and by this point he's an old man. And yet, what happened? What happened? John says this, I, John, your brother, and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I like this. I was in the Spirit. That's something that the world cannot stop. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Well, you know you can't shut the heavens over God's people. You can't hinder his coming to his own. When he loves his sheep, he will be with them wherever his sheep are. And you cannot prevent his ministry to his own dear ones. This is the grace of God as it comes to us in Christ, as it comes to us anywhere. And it doesn't matter where we are. You know, that's one of the encouraging things of reading the story of someone like Corrie Ten Boom, who will say to us from her own experience, there is no pit so deep that Jesus is not deeper still. And she went about as low as human malice could bring a woman. And she found that there was a bottom to it. That bottom was Christ himself and the help that he was giving her in that prison, and the comfort and the succor and the strength that came from him to these oppressed, imprisoned women. Now, to me, that's encouraging. And I read someone like Corrie Ten Boom. Those names are similar, aren't they? And I frequently get them convoluted, intertwined. Well, they're both in the glory together right now, but... And they'll say, it doesn't matter, brother. You preach it. Keep on. What they say to me, Jesus and the grace of our Lord is there for his people. Though he is not stopping the abuse. John's on Patmos, isn't he? Corrie Ten Boom is in prison. He's not stopping the abuse. And it makes us scratch our heads and wonder sometimes, well, I thought there was such a thing as the goodness of God. There is. In the mystery of his ways and his dealing with his people, he allows these things to happen betimes. It's not a universal experience, but it's frequent enough, and it's determined enough that Paul would say, whoever wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, one form or another. It just happens, right? Why does it happen? Because we're in the world. And the first view that we have, this first section, is the church in the world. Her life in the world, her experience in the world, her being one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, having to be a citizen of both and being pulled. Well, pulled by the world, pulled down, pulled by the kingdom of God, pulled upward. And that blessed experience, confusing though it might be, of being resisted by the world and yet helped by Christ the whole time. Our Lord does not stop the abuse necessarily, but he always upholds his people in the midst of it. Take Daniel as an Old Testament example. And this will encourage you and convict you, I think, if you think about the young man. He was a young man, and he gets off to Babylon, and as somebody says, all the religious props are knocked out. There's nothing to uphold this young man. There's no temple to look at. There's no altar. There's no room where the glory of God was manifest. There is no priesthood going in to offer the sacrifice. There's no incense going up. There are no prayers being made at the certain times during the day. All of it was gone. And you could just sort of casually, quietly blend into your surroundings like so many of Daniel's friends did. But I wonder what his friends thought when he said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to partake of all the sweet things and all the good things and all the rich things that are just of pagan origin. You remember the thing? He said, just give me vegetables. Give us water. We're not going to defile ourselves. In other words, here is a man that without all the props is holding himself aloof from the world, though living in it. And it becomes a settled way of life for the young man. He ends up being sort of like Joseph, in a way, in his own day, who was number two in the land. Daniel is way up in the king's business, way up there in the court, living there in the capital, serving Nebuchadnezzar himself, but holding himself for God, keeping himself for God. Now, all the abuse that comes to the people of God did not just gracefully pass over Daniel. It just hit him right in the chest. And yet he had what? Would you think, as you remember the story of Daniel, did that man have the grace of God? Did he walk with the help that God gives to his people? Yes. Or how about his three friends? What were their names again? I've got their pagan names at the tip of my tongue. But Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Those three, the Hebrew names. Those young men who said, we will not bow down. Well, then, okay. And that's not what the king said. He said, well, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. You guys so irritate me. All you self-righteous Hebrews, heat that furnace up 7 times. And it was just a point of revelation and a point of deliverance for the young heroes of the faith. And I wonder what their friends who had sort of drifted off into anonymity and compromise thought of these guys. They may have thought, why is the Lord with them? Why is he helping them so much? Why are you acting like a lightning rod for the wrath of the king? Why don't you just take it easy because we're going to be here a while. Then God's going to get us out of all this mess. Let's just sort of live in a way that the fewer feathers we ruffle, the better. But they didn't say this. Now, if you take Daniel, if you take John, if you take men like that in the scripture, and you hold them up for the church to see, I tell you, it was such a comforting thing for those Christians in the first century and how they would need that example of the Lord blessing his own. So grace, let me make our point here again, grace can come to us anywhere. It's not just a Jerusalem commodity. It can find you if you live in Thyatira. It can come to you if you're in an island off in the Aegean. The grace of God can be with you in Babylon. That's a sobering and glorious thought. And it can come to you anytime. It's not just a commodity for the Lord's Day. I mean, as much as I love the Lord's Day and in the sense of Christ among his people and the encouragement that comes, he'll be with you tomorrow. He'll be with you on Saturday. He'll help you on Thursday evening. God is always with his people. And this blessed revelation is here for us. The grace of the Lord is on and with his people. Now, number two. It's not an identical twin, but it's a fraternal one to this past one, this last point. The second is this: grace can help us in any situation. Now think of these churches, if you will, if you can remember. Ephesus. Can you remember Ephesus? It's where we started. Can you remember Laodicea? Maybe a little bit more easily. That's where we ended. But both of them were in need of repentance. Ephesus had left her first love. And the Lord's word to her was, repent. Come back to it. They were stalwarts for the faith. These were the Orthodox. These were those who put false apostles to the test and found them to be false. They had perhaps the greatest legacy of apostolic teaching of any of the churches. And there they were holding forth because Paul had said, now look, savage wolves are going to rise up among you. And you've got to, and they said, okay, brother, we're going to prove this point and hold on to it. And they did so until Jesus said, look, I see what you're doing and I approve of so much of it, but there's a tragic flaw in all of that. You've left the first love, the joy of it, the sparkle of it, the inward compulsion that I want to do this, the joy of serving Christ, the joy of laying one's life down. Instead of the obligation of being gatekeepers, if you will, for the truth, they had lost that, and it would become something where Jesus said, I've got this against you. Can the grace of God come to us in a situation like that? Can we go back to our first love? That's the teaching of the Lord to the church in Ephesus. Or Laodicea, they were in need of repentance. They thought they needed nothing. They weren't gatekeepers for the truth, but they were those who were living in the lap of luxury and everything was great for them. And it tended towards a sleepiness and it tended toward a blindness. And the Lord said, you don't even see your own condition. You're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And you think you're rich and increased in goods and you have need of nothing. The Lord said, oh no, contraire. You are needing to repent. Can the grace of God come to us and help us repent? And the encouragement of the whole first section is, yes, the grace of God is there for us to be zealous. The grace of God is there for us to reveal to us. The grace of God is there to show us who and what we are and who and what we aren't, to give us to look to the Lord Jesus and let him do that glorious work in us. It is to come back. It is to rise up. It is to change our thinking. Smyrna. Smyrna was the church in need of endurance because the Lord said, be faithful 10 days. You're going to suffer this and suffer that. Really? They've already been suffering. And the Lord says, there's 10 more days coming. I have need of endurance. So that afterward, I could just almost hear the other apostle saying, after you've done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. How will we endure? Make that personal. How have we endured 38 years? Some of you haven't endured that long because you're not that old, but a number of you have because you've been here from the beginning and you think, how have we done this? And it's not that we're this great group of people. I mean, I think you are, but the actuary tables don't think so. The grace of God has helped everyone in this room, like the grace of God has helped the church for 2,000 years. What makes the church unique? How does she keep standing? She has had nothing but resistance all these many years, misunderstanding, this and that and the other, and she keeps enduring, she keeps living. How is that possible? Jesus helps her. Pergamum. Now, the first point that grace can come anywhere would be encouraging to them because they dwelt where Satan's throne was, the Lord said. But Pergamum and Thyatira were need help because of the infiltration of false things. There were people like Jezebel. There were people like the Nicolaitans. There were people that held the teaching of Balaam. And these things already in the first century were putting out tentacles into the first church. And I used to think in my naivety that the first church was a church without problem. And the reason we have the New Testament is because they had lots of problems. And all these glorious epistles were written by the apostles to answer these problems that they were having in the first century. And all these words of encouragement and exhortation and even rebuke were given because they had a tendency, like we do, to sort of slide back and relax and take it easy. But what about Thyatira? What about Pergamum? The grace of God can help us, and it does, to see and know the truth, to recognize it. It pleases the Lord to leave us. You hear him pray in John 17. I'm not taking them out of the world. Right? Father, I'm coming to you. I'm leaving them here. Now, they're going to have need. And so would you send them, as he has told them he would you help them? Would you send them help? Would you keep them? And what is the Father's response? He keeps us. He keeps us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the grace that comes through him. He keeps us for himself. He keeps us for his Son. He keeps us as the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. He keeps us. He watches over us, and that's, my friend, his grace. You get down to Sardis, and you got a church that needs to rise from the dead. And this is the church, if any church needed it, it's a church that in need of revival. Because they had the name that they were alive. And the Lord with eyes of fire looks upon them and says, this terrible word, you're dead. But then he says this encouraging thought. What? You remember? Wake up. Thank you. Wake up. Wake up. Now for Christ, it's no more difficult than just coming to us. If we're lying in state, if we're in our coffins being carried to the graveyard, he can put his hand upon us and say, wake up. If we've been buried in the dead and have been in our grave for days, he can say to us, come forth. It's no more difficult than a word for him. And that's grace. It's a word full of grace. Wake up. And Sardis was going to do just this. Philadelphia. This is the church that was faithful with a few things. And I'll read to you what Jesus said to them. He said, you have a little power. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now, for them, the grace of God was going to do what? To set before them an open door that no man can shut. They were in a situation where they had probably been excluded from the experience there at the synagogue. The Jews had said, who do you think you are? They kick them out, excommunicate them. Can you excommunicate the people of God from the kingdom of God? No. And so they realized that the grace has purchased for us great blessings. And grace is preparing for us great blessing. This is the third point here. I'm going to say it again. Grace, our third point, has purchased for us great blessings. And grace is preparing us for great blessings. If I go over to the second chapter and look in the seventh verse, I find this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant, and this is what grace has prepared, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now you might say, no, wait, it just says this is for the overcomers, as if that is the qualification that enables a man to eat of that tree, as if it is my overcoming that has won the right to that tree. What's your answer to that? I'll tell you what my answer to that is. When he says this is for the overcomers, I take him to mean that he is identifying the group for which he has planted that tree and whose hand will give leaves to that group, this group of overcomers. Those are the recipients. And as we think of this, what grace has purchased for us, we realize that it is making of us overcomers that we might receive something. It is preparing something in us, or for us rather, and doing something in us that we might walk into that. And I think that this is the teaching here of chapters 2 and 3 and 22, by the way. In chapter 2, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You know what grace of God is given to you in Christ Jesus? That the second death, and that just means that eternal death that is coming for the unrepentant sons of Adam, it will not touch you. We'll walk through the first death, and I'm already feeling it in my body. How about you? And the outer tabernacle is already being torn down. But praise God, the inner man constantly renewed, constantly encouraged, constantly built up. And he's looking off now to his eternal home with longing, thinking, oh God, grant this day. Well, there's something that stands betwixt me and thee and that. And it's this first death, and we're hasting our way to it, right? And we have to all cross that river unless the Lord returns first. And that's a lovely thought. But if he does not, then we'll lay our heads down in our graves and we'll rest a while, but we'll be gathered to our people. We'll be gathered to our fathers. And we'll be gathered to the table where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit, and we'll be resting in Abraham's bosom, and we'll be with Christ in paradise. And the second death just passes by. Like the death angel of old, it will not touch us. This is the grace that is preparing glorious things for God's people. Or again, verse 17 of chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He will feed you, and he will make you to have that spirit of overcoming that enables you to be named like he was named. He bears on him a name that no one knows but himself, right? And I think it's just the name that his father has given to him because he overcame. And what's the promise here? I will give a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. There's something that Jesus has for you, very precious and very personal. You don't have to show it to anybody if you don't want to. It's for you. It's between him and you. And it's descriptive of all that you've been through and all the way that he helped you. It'll be a precious memorial forever to how he has helped you and blessed you and got you safely through this world, and how he made you an overcomer. In verse 26, when he writes to the church there in Thyatira, he says, he who overcomes, keeps my deeds to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Does this strike you as a reversal of things? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. That the grace of God is working in you to make you great. To make you ride with the kings of the earth. To make you triumph. To make you to be the head only and not the tail. To make you above and not beneath. To make you like unto himself. You never will be Jesus, but you'll be like him in this sense. You'll rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Oh, they've just seemed to beat the daylights out of us all of our days, haven't they? This is what Luther says. This world is like the printer's type. You look at it and everything's backwards and everything's reversed. Wait till it's printed off. Then it will be seen. And what will be seen is that you have been made an overcomer and a victor through Christ the Lord. He goes on, the grace of God will make of the overcomers to be those who are clothed in white garments. Oh, that's sweet, isn't it? You'll look a bit like an angel. I don't think we'll have wings in heaven. I think that's silly. But just as we always see them dressed in white, so will the saints be dressed in white. And I think, what does that mean? It's the purity that Christ has given. It's the token of victory that the saints will wear. In verse 12, He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars don't move unless Samson's there, but someone stronger than Samson is securing these pillars and making them to stand forever, and so he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This was written to people who had been excluded by the Jews from the synagogue. And Jesus is saying, I'm preparing you a place that no man can kick you out of. I think that's sweet. And then finally, as he writes the Laodiceans, he says, I'm going to grant you, the overcomer, to sit, listen to this, to sit down. This, you might say this is the lowest of the low churches in your estimation, but listen to what he says to them. I'm going to let you sit with me on my throne. Surely that's going to make the head spin a bit. Surely you're going to say, what are we doing here? Why am I here? And then you look at the one that you're sitting with. Jesus has put me here. He's put me right beside him. I'm on his throne. I'm just content to stand out there in the throng somewhere. Just give me a harp and let me be there. He says, no, I'm going to come here. Come up here. Sit down with, right now, right here. Because you have overcome with the grace that I've given you. Sit here with me. Now, he didn't just say this. As I looked, my eyes fell on the last verse of chapter 3. He is not saying that only to the Laodiceans. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Oh, saints, grace has purchased for us great things and is preparing for us great things. The blessings that are in the right hand of our Heavenly Father, in the hand of our Redeemer, are just virtually unspeakable. We have figures, we have allusions, we have statements, but really, I don't think eye has seen and ear has heard what all this means. But it will elicit from us the praise and the thanks that is due to Him as we walk into these things as the overcomers whom Christ has helped. And as we step into that glory, there will be this sense of all the goodness of God. I think there's going to be theology in heaven, but at long last, it'll be theology on fire. It'll be theology that we see. It'll be theology that we feel. It'll be experience that we know. It will be glory that is no longer an alien and a strange thing to us that we consider on Sundays, and then Monday we think about taxes and work and a new car and all the stuff. Whew. Done with it. And let's think about God, and let's look into His face, and let's bask in the glory of what He's given to us and what He's prepared for us in the person of His dear Son, which is the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the grace of our Lord. Well, that's one definition of it as we see it in the first part of the book. And we'll continue on next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, the experience of these Christians and the experience of those churches is always encouraging, because every one of them had difficulties and every one of them had trials, and some of them were really, really brutal, really rough. And yet, Lord, you were there. You were there with them. You stood among the lampstands. You walked among them. You came to each one. You were there. You held court with them. You held a feast with them. You blessed them. You encouraged them. We thank you. We thank you because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we have known this, and we bless God for this, Lord, and we thank you. Lord, encourage our hearts that we, though it may look one way, the truth of it is that you are preparing for us a home beyond description and a glory beyond compare. And whatever this world dishes out to your people, it is but momentary. And it's in the scheme of things, it's light. We thank you for the glory that is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.